The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, if you'll please keep your Bibles open, you may find it helpful to follow along on the outside outline you'll find inside your service sheets. Most of us has probably heard this passage before, as it's a passage that's often read at Christmas time. In fact, we'll be reading it tonight at our carol service. But we haven't actually spent much time always thinking about Isaiah 9 in the context of Isaiah, and especially the big theme of peace that runs right through its core. And so that's where we're just going to spend some time doing this morning. But let me begin by asking you, when I say the word peace, when you think of the search for peace, where do we look for peace? If you were to go out on the streets of St. Andrews in an hour's time and ask people, you'd get a whole range of responses. Some people, I imagine, would speak about an inner peace, this kind of peace of mind detached from the worries of the world. Other people might be thinking more of a tangible peace, maybe going on holiday, getting away from worries. For you students, it's probably exams ending. That's the nearest thing of peace to your minds. Almost certainly hear someone talk about world peace, an end of violence and oppression, a humanity uniting together and no more trouble and strife in that way. But the question that we're all asking, the question that everyone is asking is, where is true peace found? Where is a lasting true peace found? And that's the question that takes us actually to the heart of this whole first half of Isaiah, where it's the question that Israel are faced with. Where will they look for peace? Will they look to the power of the nations around, political alliances with them? Or will they look to God, the one who has been with them in the past, the one who has delivered them again and again from the hand of their enemies? And sadly, although it may sound foolish to us, actually chapter 8 in Isaiah ends with Israel having chosen the wrong thing. Instead of looking to God, they have looked to the Assyrians. And as a result, they've disobeyed God and they come under his judgment. And so Israel, having grabbed the Assyrians almost like grabbing a tiger by its tail, they're now going to face the judgment. And so chapter 8 ends with Israel looking into this void of darkness, this maelstrom of judgment that comes towards them. And there doesn't seem like there's any hope. There doesn't seem like there's any peace at all. It's a really bleak picture of the world that we're left with at the end of Isaiah, and it's a world that's wrecked by human rebellion, much like our own. But thankfully, we get to jump in right at chapter 9, where the first light of dawn is seen, the first dawn of peace. Because God hasn't forgotten his people. Although these people have shunned God and disobeyed him, he hasn't forgotten them. And he has got a promise to save these people. A light shining into darkness, this promise of peace. A peace with God and accomplished by God. A peace that will then reflect out blessing into the whole world, a world that's been chained by sin, overwhelmed by that darkness. This peace is a light of hope for all people. You'll be able to see it if you look down with me at verse 2, where we see our first point, the promise of peace. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. If you've ever been out walking and have been caught short by the setting of the sun, you'll know what a relief it is to see that light in the darkness. It might be that you've just left your car lights on, and that's a bit of a depressing thought. It might be a pub that you're ending up going to at the end of your long walk. But just that little flicker of light in the darkness gives you more energy in your bones, weary limbs have life again as you can trudge those final few miles. And you just, that little light gives you a whole, makes your mind go wild with imagination. You imagine sitting down in an armchair with a hot drink in your hand, by a warm fire. For me, it would be a beef stew by my side. See, that's the kind of abundant blessing that Isaiah wants us to see. It's because when Isaiah shows us this light in the darkness, in a way, he's projecting out a picture of peace across the night sky, this tapestry of abundant joy and blessing that is a promise for the people. Look with me at verse 3. He says, "You have enlarged the nations and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder." You see, the joy of peace with God is like that moment a baby is born healthy and well, and the parents just can't help but have tears flowing down their face with joy. It's like that moment when a farmer finally gets to the end of his harvest. He's able to sit back, enjoy the fruits of his labors, and rest. For many of us, we'll think of that peace. It's gathering around the table as a family, extended family maybe, around a Christmas dinner, and enjoying that rest and each other's company. Maybe the delight on a child's face as they come down the stairs on Christmas morning and their eyes light up and widen as they see the presents under the tree. I was going to say the piece is like Wales scoring a winning try against England, but the last time that happened was about 3 years ago now, sadly. But if you look at verse 3 and 4, do you notice how all the praise, all that praise of peace is directed up to God? You have enlarged the nations. They rejoice before you. And why is that? Look at verse 4. It's because God has won a great victory. "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor." Israel, in many ways, as we mentioned with their rebellion, they were like a kid with a stick, and they see a hornet's nest, and despite being told by their parents, "Don't go whacking that," they just can't help but do it anyway. And so in a way, Israel deserves the stings of the Assyrian army that come upon them. They disobeyed God. They ignored him as their king. And as a result, they felt the consequences of their rebellion, that judgment. But now, despite this, God is promising a victory. A victory as great as the time when he defeated oppressing Midian in the time of the judges. And our world, in fact, isn't that different to a kid with a stick. Because although we don't face God's judgment in exactly the same way as Israel did, we still experience the stinging effects of sin. You can all think of the things in your mind, the ways that we are hurt, the world is hurt by our rebellion against God. We're enslaved to our own sinful natures. And so we need that promise of victory every bit as much as Israel did. We need that light in the darkness, that hope that promises an end to all this suffering. The hope that promises peace with God. You see, because our sin puts us at war with God. And so to be able to have peace among us, we first need peace with God. That peace with God is what projects out peace for the world. The peace that Isaiah is describing. Just picture verses 4 and 5 being enacted. A world where verses 4 and 5, where God's victory has driven away both the causes and the consequences of sin. You see, verse 4 reminds me of a painting I saw where there are these African slaves who had their necks yoked together by these big bars of wood. But at the forefront of the painting, there was a yoke that was sawn in two, and two men were walking free. Imagine a world where all oppression ceased, where sweatshops lie empty, where the forced labor camps of North Korea are silent, where families no longer starve under harsh regimes, where the $32 billion industry of human trafficking becomes bankrupt as demand drops to zero, where people's childhoods aren't lost to neglect or exploitation, where homes never hear a voice raised in anger, where homes are never broken by unfaithfulness, where the streets at night are safe as the streets of day, where there is harmony in every corner. There would be no need for armies, would there? That's what verse 5 points at. Just imagine verse 5 being enacted. Apparently, 50 million pairs of boots were made in World War I. Take all of those and pile those into big bonfires. They would light up the night sky, wouldn't they? I'm told 825 million guns are in the world right now. add those onto the bonfire as well. And then imagine all of the 100 million soldiers that currently exist in the world standing barefooted around these bonfires, throwing on their uniforms, throwing off their ammunition belts, their flak jackets, all these other things, all the armaments of war. Imagine it all just going up in flames as not just the weapons melt away, but any desire for war, the will to use them will melt away. A world that's wiped clean of jealousy and hatred, of violence, of revenge, where demilitarized zones become parks as people reunite after centuries of conflict. Or maybe that just sounds like wishful thinking. So often we hear people talking about this peace that we all long for in various ways. Just this August was 55 years since Martin Luther King gave his famous I Have a Dream speech, where he described and envisioned a world that has justice rolling down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream, where peace would ring out because it was so real and so great. The problem is that every time, though, humanity reaches out to grab this peace that it longs for, it's hamstrung by its own sinful nature, by our own sinful hearts. And so as we reach out, the peace just disappears like a wisp in the air and our hands close on nothingness. And we're left with the question, can this peace really exist? Can the peace that we long for really exist? And if so, where is this victor that Isaiah talks about? Who is the one that will bring such peace? The surprise is that while we're straining to glance to see God's champion, Isaiah instead presents us with a baby. The Prince of Peace. That's our second point. The Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child is God's answer to everything that humanity has ever needed. He's a channel of abundant blessing, the strong hand of his deliverance, the envoy of his disarmament for the world is this child. And when that child, Jesus Christ, grew up, he began to describe his kingdom a lot like Isaiah is describing here. He spoke of his kingdom like a wedding banquet, of this bountiful blessing, a place where there was no hatred, just mercy, where there was no lust, just purity, no lies, just truth. No selfishness, just sacrifice, where anxiety, hypocrisy, pride, all these things are done away with. He described the place we all long for. The question is, can he deliver it? And Isaiah says, yes. Isaiah says, look at his name. His names tell us that he can and he will deliver this. Let's just take some time to look at them in turn. He is the Wonderful Counselor. I'm reading a book right now which has the rather depressing theme of looking at the foolish decisions that governments have taken over the centuries that lead countries, empires, away from peace and just into war and conflict. We see that in our own world now. It's just a history is a long series of people who make unwise decisions, and we long for wise rulers. We pray for our rulers because we long for them to make wise decisions that will lead us. But here is a child who is wonderful, who has divine wisdom even from birth, the one who is perfectly qualified, perfectly able to have the full weight of government on his shoulders. Luke even records for us how even as a boy, everyone who heard Jesus was amazed at his understanding and his answers. The Apostle Paul can tell us that Christ is wisdom incarnate, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why wouldn't anyone want such a wise ruler? But not only is he wise in declaring these things, but he is the mighty God who has the power to bring this kingdom of peace. He's the warrior God, the Lord of hosts, the one who has come to break the chains of sin and death that have held people for so long. We read that at his word, the seas went silent. In his very presence, the demons fled away because he is the mighty God. He came to plunder a people who were locked in the chains of darkness, who were in dungeons of darkness. He proclaimed freedom for those languishing in a world broken by sin. Opening the eyes of the blind, he proved that he had the power to bring this change, to bring this peace that we are longing for. And when he raised the dead, that was just a foretaste, the trailer of the greatest victory of all, when he would rise from the dead, showing he had the power to defeat the death that has so long enslaved humanity, giving us the assurance that he has the power to save all who would trust in him. But he also came with the tender care of the everlasting Father. It's very easy for us to hear everlasting Father and suddenly think Trinity, but Isaiah here isn't talking about the Trinity. This statement of Jesus as the everlasting Father is talking about him as the compassionate God. That's how it's used throughout Isaiah. And we see that because when Jesus in Mark sees people coming to him from every quarter, he says that he had compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. In his fatherly care, Christ is the good shepherd. He knows every single one of his sheep by name. And he weeps at the death and sin, this wilderness that's been scorched in the wake of our sin by death. And he weeps over it. When he looks at Jerusalem, he says, "How I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks." He came calling himself the divine heart surgeon to cut out these blackened and broken hearts that we have and instead restore our very souls, to gather those who are like lost sheep and have them as heirs, sons and daughters in Christ. That's the comfort that the everlasting Father brings. But finally, we have that title, the Prince of Peace. And it comes really like a trumpet blast at the end of a fanfare of these titles. Because here is the one whose wisdom and power and compassion combine to bring this world of peace that he has promised, the world that we long for. A world at peace with God. You see, Isaiah could speak of the certain peace that this infant would bring because there was a certain death that he would accomplish. That he is the compassionate shepherd who gave his life for his sheep by dying on a cross. And while that cross looks to all the world like foolishness, actually we're told that the wisdom of the cross, by God's wisdom, the cross is actually the power to save those who are perishing. Paul can write in chapter 1 of the Colossians that in Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile, make one, bring back together, whether things on heaven and on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, as Jesus died on the cross, we read that darkness came over the whole land. Why? Because there he's taking that judgment, the judgment that the people of Israel in Isaiah's time deserved, the judgment that our world in rejection of God deserves. But it was by standing in our place that the Prince of Peace brought the peace that we long for. He took the curse of sin so that we could have peace with God. Isaiah was speaking to a people that were floundering in a stormy ocean of a world beset by sin. People like many today who continually changing course, looking frantically for the different lights that flicker on and off that promise peace, that promise a bit of satisfaction. You might be sitting there knowing that's you. If that's the case, well, we all need to listen to Isaiah because his prophecy comes in many ways like two beacons being lit. This promise of peace and this Prince of Peace, they're like leading lights that mark the safe channel into a harbor. And contrary to what the world says, you can't just look for peace without Christ. It's only when the promise and the Prince are aligned that this opening, this path to peace is open. Isaiah looked ahead and longed to see this promised child. But we can know that he has come. In the person of Christ, he has come. As Christians, we still await the new creation of that promised peace that we bring, the full reality of what we read here. But actually, the peace with God that we can know in Jesus Christ is the down payment, it's the guarantee that we will have that peace to come. Even the church gathered here is a picture of what happens when there is peace with God. People who wouldn't normally be with around one another so much of the time, actually they have peace together because they're all united in Christ, because we have peace with God. Because the amazing thing is that when we are putting our trust in Christ, it's like he comes and he takes the helm of the ship in those stormy waters. The waters may lap, they may rage sometimes, but with Christ as the pilot of our lives, we can have certainty of peace now and the peace to come towards which we go. A peace which the Apostle Paul actually tells us garrisons our hearts, both in plenty and in want, as we voyage through this life to the new creation. And so just to apply this to us a bit now, it's worth thinking of how we need Christ, both his peace, both in the want of this world and in plenty. One man who knew all too well what want was a guy called Horatio Spafford. Some of you might have heard of him. Spafford was a successful lawyer and property owner in 1870s Chicago. When one night, he lost all of everything. He went completely broke as the great fire ripped through the center of Chicago. Not only that, he lost the life of his two-year-old son. And 2 years later, while his family were sailing ahead of him to Europe in search of a new life, he received a telegram from his wife with the words, "Saved alone." You see, the ship they had been traveling on had collided with another vessel, and his four daughters had drowned. And so as he went across to Europe, as he went to be with his grieving wife, and he passed the spot where his daughters died, he wrote that great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The first verse goes, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How could a man who has lost everything claim that it was well? It was because the peace that he knew wasn't based on circumstance. It was the peace of his soul, a peace with God. He was realistic about the present pain. Yes, he knew it better than many of us. But he also knew that in Christ he had ultimate peace with God. And he knew that with the Prince of Peace at the helm, he could navigate. He would be taken through even the stormiest waters of this life and have certainty of his eternal destination. And he could write, "For me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul." See, Christ is the peace we must look to in want, but he's also the peace we must look to in plenty. This Christmas, we get an opportunity to enjoy the bountiful blessings by God's grace that he gives us. Food, family, rest, all these things. But it's very easy for these things to also distract us from the center, which is Christ, his work, the fact that it is he who is the Prince of Peace who has come. So instead, let's have all these things that are good blessings instead remind us of the greatest blessing of the blessing to come, the peace that we look forward to, because it's all a foretaste of the banquet that Christ will give us in his new creation, that lasting peace that he propels us towards by his great love. As verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is marred by sin, but there's also beauty in it by your grace. We thank you for that promise of everlasting peace with you that we can know if we're trusting Christ, that has been achieved by the Prince of Peace, by his death on the cross. Help us to cling to him, both in plenty and in want, knowing that a fullness of our satisfaction is in him, and we can have certainty of the new creation that he takes us to. Amen.